As you know, we've been going through the book of Hebrews. We're coming to the end now. We've reached the section of Hebrews where the author of Hebrews is focusing on exhortations, his closing message to that congregation of Jewish Christians who are being afflicted because of their faith. And he wanted to give them encouragement and instruction to continue on, to continue walking. We all need that. One of the functions of a good pastor is obviously to encourage his flock to continue following Jesus, to warn them where they may find pitfalls, where there are things that will divide or destroy a congregation, or destroy a family, a marriage, a life. And he's setting those things before them now so that they might be warned and might avoid these things, might flee temptation, and might pursue the Savior with a heart that's full of love because of what he has done. So we'll be reading a section that particularly brings home to us the importance of contentment, and we'll talk about what that is and why it's so important in just a moment. But first, let's seek the face of God and ask for his blessing. We need his help to understand his word. All right, so let's go to him. God, our gracious Father, we do confess that no one will be able to understand your word aright unless you take away the veil that lies before all fallen men's eyes, that darkens our understanding, and that you would fill our hearts with the Holy Spirit. And certainly, O Lord, we will never be able to apply these things unless you give us the power to do so. And so we do pray for that. I pray right now, Lord, that you would help us to have ears to hear. It's often the case that we come into your presence groggy and sleepy, and we know, Lord, that as soon as the preaching of the word starts, that Satan is zealous to draw our attention in every other direction, to set our thoughts on even things. He says, oh, these are good things to think about. Think about family. Think about plans. Think about all of the wonderful things that you have in store for the rest of the year. And he draws our attention away from those things that will help our souls the most. We pray that you would not let him do that. Help us to fix our attention this day on your word and help us to apply it in our own lives to hear these things. Unblock our ears, prepare our hearts, and let us not be like blocks of wood simply having sound waves bounce off us, but rather let us hear intelligently and understand. Illuminate us inwardly, Lord, and help me to divide this word. I can't do it without your help. I'm a sinful man. I have no ability to understand unless you grant it to me, and I pray this day that you would. Oh, help us, O Lord, and make us joyful in the receiving of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 13, I'll be reading verses 4 through 6. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord, inspired, inerrant, and true in all that it teaches. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. In 1855, a master thief by the name of William Pierce pulled off a crime that shocked Victorian London. It came to be known as the Great Gold Robbery of 1855. And what Pierce managed to do was figure out a way to rob a moving train of gold on its way to Paris. And he got away with, as I said, millions of dollars worth of gold. Now, this crime, this sensational crime, was later fictionalized in a book by Michael Crichton. And then it was made into a movie starring Sean Connery. Some of you may have seen it. It came out in 1979 called The First Great Train Robbery. And when I was a kid, it was one of my favorite movies growing up. There was so much suspension and action. And just the way that he planned out this stupendous crime was fascinating. Now, one of the highlights of the movie comes when Pierce is standing trial. And he's asked by this outraged, morally outraged judge, now, on the matter of motive, we ask you, why did you conceive, plan, and execute this dastardly and scandalous crime? And Pierce looks at him straight on, and he answers with devastating simplicity, I wanted the money. Now, the court dissolves into laughter at that point, and the answer, of course, is amusing, but also, at heart, true. Why do men steal things? Why do we take things that aren't ours? We can come up with lots of sociological answers to deflect us away for a little while from the truth. We can talk about people's upbringing. We can talk about the injustices of society. But the ultimate answer is that we want or desire something that we do not have and that we do not think we can get by legitimate means, so we take it by any means possible. Men covet things so much that they are willing to do what it takes to take them and make them theirs. And at that point, their desire for the thing is greater than any fear that they have for the laws of men, and even greater than the fear of God. And then, having those desires, they put them into action, and they sin by stealing, by taking that which does not belong to them. James puts it this way when he talks about the way that these sins come forth. Where does theft come from? Well, he puts it this way in James 1:14 and 15. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So he talks not only about where sin comes from, why we do it, you know, the whole process of the conception of sin, the bringing it forth, which he uses the analogy of birth to explain, but then he talks about what ultimately happens to those who sin wantonly. Ultimately, it brings death into their lives, death in a this-worldly sense and death in a next-worldly sense. Thomas Watson summed up what James was saying there with this really pithy small quote, "Theft is the daughter of avarice." And that's certainly the truth. But brothers and sisters, it's not just gold or money that people covet, is it? I mean, what is there out there that people are not capable of coveting? We can covet other people's lives, other people's jobs. We can covet, as the 10th commandment tells us, almost anything that a man has in his household. I mean, listen to the way that the 10th commandment, which begins, "You shall not covet," speaks of coveting. Exodus 20:17, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's." And of course, that list of things that we might covet was specifically crafted for an agrarian society in that time. But, you know, we could, in our own age, have applied our own things. "You shall not covet his power tools. You shall not covet his gun collection. You shall not covet his daughter or his son," and so on. All of those things that we are capable of coveting. Now, as I said earlier, the author of Hebrews in this section of the letter has been exhorting the congregation that he's been talking to, a congregation he knew very well, to holiness. He wanted them to live for the Lord Jesus Christ, to follow him, and to head on their way to heaven, not weighed down or entangled by a host of different sins. But he knew that the only way that they were going to avoid sin, cast it off, and live holy lives is if they were free from constantly coveting the things that weren't theirs. But notice what he does when he addresses them. He doesn't just simply address them in the way that the 10th commandment addresses them. He doesn't just say, "Don't covet. You shall not covet." The people reading this letter, these are Jewish Christians. They would all know the 10th commandment. They'd been brought up hearing it in the synagogues. Instead, what does he do? He shows them the remedies for coveting. He shows them the way that God has made provision for their needs. Now, what is the remedy that God has made for us? Well, the great remedy that God has given us is what Jeremiah Burroughs, a Puritan expositor, called the rare jewel of Christian contentment. It is contentment that we need so very badly. And if we do not have contentment in our hearts, all of our attempts to stop coveting will ultimately fail. It's rather like telling somebody, you know, "Don't think of a pink elephant." What's the first thing you do as soon as you say, "Don't think of a pink elephant"? Boom! I've got a pink elephant in my mind. Don't covet. "Oh, man, but I really want," you know, you begin to think of the things that you want. It's only if you are content with the things that you have that coveting will be stopped. Easton's Bible Dictionary describes contentment this way from a theological perspective. It says it's a state of mind in which one's desires are confined to his lot, whatever it may be. It is opposed to envy, avarice, ambition, anxiety, and complaining. Oh, complaining. How often do we complain about the fact that we don't have such and such, that these are things we need and we don't have them? And often, don't we confuse need and want? We want these things and suddenly we need these things. It arises, Easton goes on to say, from the inward disposition and is the offspring of humility and of an intelligent consideration of the rightness and beneficence of divine providence. The greatness of the divine promises and our own unworthiness, as well as from the view the gospel opens up to us of rest and peace hereafter. Let me draw your attention to those concluding statements. The greatness of the divine promises and our own unworthiness. One of the things that is constantly being set before us in the Bible are the greatness of God's promises. The things that he offers us are beyond comparison with anything in this world. And then Easton is right to say, and the thing is, we don't deserve any of these things. What do we deserve? We're sinners. What's the wages of sin, kids?
Death.
That's what we deserve, but that's not what God gives us. He gives us so much more than we deserve because of his mercy. And ultimately, if we understand that, then we will be content with whatever he gives us, especially because we know he's a loving God who will provide for us. If we know that we have a loving parent, we know that they will take care of our needs. We don't have to fret that tomorrow they'll forget about us, that they'll forget to provide food for us or shelter or any of those things. We know that they love us. We know they'll continue to take care of us. But the thing about parents is, although we may want to take care of our children and give them everything that they need, sometimes parents aren't able to do that. I dare say many of the parents that we're praying for in Syria, there are so many things that they need to provide for their children but don't have the ability to do so. But in God, we have a parent who not only knows what we need, but always has the ability to give us what we truly need, even if it's not what we necessarily want. Now, if I'm satisfied with what I have, regardless of what it is, I'm content. And so we need to remember this, and this will take us miles and miles, millennia, in fact, away from American consumerism. Our contentment should not be related to how much we have. Now, many Americans labor under the illusion that if they just had a little more, they would be content. But the awful truth is, no matter how much we have, if our hearts are not content, we will always want more. That's always been the case with, you know, the robber barons in history who compiled amazing wealth, and yet they still wanted more and more and more. Contentment is something that has to be learned. Even Paul said, as he wrote to the Philippians from jail, I have learned to be content. Not I was born into this world with a natural sense of contentment, but rather I learned to be content with what I have. And the author of Hebrews bases his call to contentment in the idea that God is a gracious Father who will provide for his children whatever they need, especially in two particular areas that he mentions here. And please note this, he is going to provide whatever they need, not necessarily what they want. Often it's the case that what we want will destroy us. When I was a young Christian, I remember reading quite a bit about Billy Graham, and almost as interesting as, in fact, in some ways more interesting than Billy Graham, was the story of his wife, Ruth Bell Graham. One of the things that she mentioned was that she prayed for many men to be her husband, but she never prayed for Billy Graham to be her husband. God gave her what she needed, not necessarily what she wanted. And she confessed that if she'd married many of those other men, her life would have been very different, not nearly as useful to God, in some cases just an utter disaster. God knows better what we need than we do. That's something else that should bring contentment to us. If you are in a place that you are not content with at the moment, then one of the things that you need to ask is, perhaps God knew you needed to be there so that you might be changed, so that you might learn contentment in that place and through the experiences that you are going through. What do we really need? What do we really need? I mean, we could list things for days of things that we think we need. But Thomas Watson put it very well when he said, if we have enough to live until we get to heaven, it is sufficient. We just add so many things on top of that we think that we can't get by without, when in fact we can. So, if we are content with God's provision for us, it will enable us to avoid coveting, and if we can avoid coveting, we will avoid a host of sins that damage us and damage those about us. Now, as I said, there are two areas. One of the things that you'll notice that the author of Hebrews does is, he's not like a coach who tells the football team, go out there and win the game. Yeah, I'm like, well, how do we do that? Rather, what this particular coach, this particular pastor does is he tells us specifically how to go about doing that. He gives us examples. And as I said, there are two particular areas that he focuses in on, two areas that are so rife with sin, even in church communities. Now, the first area where God has made provision for his children in is in the area of sex. Now, God knows that we have sexual desires. How does he know that? Well, he knows us better than we do ourselves. He knows every corner of your heart, including those areas that you shut up and don't want to discuss. And that's the way he made us. He made us with sexual desires. He knows that if he didn't, we would never have obeyed his command to multiply and be fruitful in the first place. And so he gave us that. But it wasn't just that we might multiply and be fruitful. I mean, the sexual relationship between husband and wife is the analogy that God uses for the relationship between believers. There's a reason when we were reading through Hosea that again and again Hosea uses the term spiritual adultery. God pledges covenants to us. He marries himself to us. The church is his bride. He is the groom. It's a wonderful truth there. And we will never be closer to that relationship, the relationship between the church and God here on earth, than we are in marriage, in a this worldly sense. So he has made provision for our sexual desires within marriage. One of the ridiculous caricatures of Christianity is that it is anti-sex, that we view sex as inherently sinful, but nothing could be further from the truth. And incidentally, you know, it is wonderful that I'm forced to preach on this particular subject, because being English would, you know, steady on now. But it's something necessary, something that we need to discuss, because the world preaches lies about human sexuality and contentment and where we can find true pleasure. God does not say that sex is sinful. He says, rather, he wants you to enjoy it, but in the realm that he has provided for you to enjoy it, and that is in the midst of marriage. So the author of Hebrews reminds this congregation, he tells them, you don't have to be celibate. There is nothing inherently better about being celibate than being married. And in fact, as Paul tells us, celibacy is definitely not for all people. Very few people have that gift of self-control, can be celibate in the first place. And so instead, he speaks highly, note this, of marriage and sexuality within marriage. Marriage is honorable among all. And then he goes beyond that to spell out exactly what he means, and the bed undefiled. Let no one, therefore, in that congregation, in that time, or in this time, look down on marriage. It is a gift. It is a gift that God wants us to enjoy. And I hope those of you who are married are enjoying your marriage. I mean, it should be self-evident that the Bible tells us we're supposed to enjoy our marriage. Often one of the sad things that I find in counseling is, you know, and I've said this, the only thing that stands between you two enjoying your marriage is your own hearts. Discontentment in marriage. Oh, he's not all that I wanted. Oh, she's not perfect. Oh, she's not like the people I work with in the office. Oh, if only she was always all dolled up like them. If only she always had witty comments and didn't have six children that you'd given her, you know, to take care of. Didn't have all the concerns that the young secretaries and various other people that you're working with don't have. Didn't have to put up with you all day and all of your needs. Do you know how often I've, and this is something of an aside, but it should add to our contentment, especially with our spouses. We are not God's gift to the other sex. None of us are. We are, in our own ways, very sinful and difficult to deal with. I know I am. More ways than I could possibly count. And yet, it is God's desire to bring other people into our lives, to join us together in this lifelong union of two sinners, and then for us to be not just content, as in, I'll get through this. By God's help, I'm going to get through this marriage. Till death do us part. Come on, death. Let's get this over with. It's not the way we should be looking at marriage, but rather it should be, I want to enjoy this. I want this to be the best part of my life outside of my relationship to God. I want this to be the most fulfilling thing, the most wonderful thing that I do. And it can be. As I said, the only thing that stands between us and that contentment, that fulfillment, is our own heart. So God wants you to be content in your marriage. He wants you to enjoy sexuality in that context. He wants you to multiply, to be fruitful, to raise up godly offspring. He wants you to have all of those things. And he wants your desire in that context, therefore, to be for your spouse. One of the things that I often point out to men when we're going through Ephesians 5, starting with verse 21, I would recommend men look at that section if you haven't already seen it, is there are commands given to husbands in the way that we're supposed to love our wives. And that's the first command that we start off with in that section. We're supposed to love our wives. It's not optional. We're supposed to love them. It's not love them if they are, but rather love them. And love them, why? As an act of worship and piety towards the Lord. That's how the love that we have for Jesus should lead to the love that we have for our wives. The world has forgotten that. The world bases its love on eros these days, the erotic side of love. And often the world can't determine the difference between lust and love. There is a huge difference. And therefore, why do we get married? We get married because we are deeply in love or deeply in lust with somebody. We feel that chemical urge, you know, and all those things. We've still got goo-goo eyes. Pre-marriage and post-marriage counseling, one of the first things that you notice is the eyes, the dreamy doe eyes that the pre-marrieds have for one another. What do you mean we might have trouble in marriage? Arguments? What are they? Oh, you know, an argument with this perfect person? Oh, no. Anyway, you know, that kind of thing. And then the post-marrieds are kind of, yeah. Oh, arguments. Okay, we're going to discuss them. Let me unroll the scroll, and we'll talk about him for a while. But obviously, that's not what God wants us in marriage. He wants contentment. He wants us to not base, therefore, our marriage on those initial chemical desires that we have for our spouse. Now, they are well and good. We should have that desire, that physical desire for our spouse, and it should go on throughout our marriage. But unless our marriage is founded in an intimacy that grows out of a shared enjoyment of the Lord Jesus Christ, unless we do see that command to respect our husbands, to love our wives, and we are eager to fulfill those things as an act of service to the Lord, eventually the chemistry will burn it up. That can't be the basis of your relationship, that initial desire that you have for the person who God gives to you. There has to be more than that for it to continue on. The world doesn't understand that. It only sees the sexual attraction side as a general rule. But how many mistakes that leads to. We are looking at a world that no longer understands the first thing about human sexuality and is messing it up because we base it entirely upon eros. We base it on basically the same things that dogs these days or have always based their love lives on. And then we wonder why the world is full of harassment and scandals and things like that. I mean, how many of the awful scandals that we're watching unfold in Washington and Hollywood would have been avoided if people had simply followed the advice in the Bible? If they'd simply honored marriage. Instead, people pursue fornication, that is sex prior to marriage. I don't want to wait for marriage. I shouldn't have to wait. And I should be able to enjoy this gift in whatever setting that I want to. Or adultery, which of course is sex with someone other than the person you're married to. Both of them are sins, and both of them lead to disasters, lead to pain, and ultimately lead to punishment. Now, I know probably many of you will remember when Vice President Pence was absolutely excoriated because he made the mistake of telling the media that he had a rule, I will never be alone with a woman other than my wife. That is great advice. You married men, that is wonderful advice. Because we know in our heart of hearts, we are all sinners. And how many fallen celebrities and politicians probably wish, instead of making fun of Pence, they had actually followed his advice from the very beginning. They wouldn't have lost their jobs, lost their honor, and so on. But in any event, the author of Hebrews doesn't simply warn us against fornication and adultery by telling us it will lead to the judgment of men. It will. But he warns rather to fear the judgment of God. And that's what Jesus constantly in his earthly ministry pointed us towards as well. He told us not to fear men. Don't fear men. But he said, and I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body. And after that, have no more they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Now, who's he talking about there? He's talking about God the Father. So many people say the devil. The devil doesn't have any power to cast you into hell. He wants to drag you down into hell with him. He hopes that you will spend eternity in flames with him, suffering as he is suffering, but he has no power over your eternal soul. That's in God's hands, and that's who we should fear. And so he says, when it comes to fornication and adultery, in essence, have you no fear of God? We live in a world that has lost the fear of God in that respect, but I pray that you will not. And not just fear in the sense of a slavish fear, I'm afraid God is going to send me to hell, but fear of disappointing your father. I don't know if as a kid you ever really, really disappointed your parents with something you did. And just the look that they gave you at that moment in time was worse punishment than any amount of spanking. I remember, I can think of immediately, two times where I just wanted to crawl under a rock when I realized how disappointed my parents were. Now, if we love God, it should be our desire not to disappoint Him, to live those lives that are in keeping with His commandments joyfully because we love Him and we want to please Him. And so that should be the thing that impels us to desire to enjoy sexuality where He has given it to us as a present rather than stealing it in places where it is not meant to be. Now, the second area where God has made provision for His children is in the area of our material needs, money and the things we need to eat and so on. Now, the people who the author of Hebrews is writing to, materialism and the desire for money will be fatal to them if they don't resist it. But that's not just true of this particular congregation. It's true of every congregation, every Christian. The desire to be rich is something that can kill our souls. Paul, writing to Timothy, said this. He said, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with so many sorrows." And we all know examples of how men laboring after money have done things that were immoral and how it tends to be the case that when you amass great wealth and you're amassing ever more, other things, other temptations to use the power and the wealth that you have amassed in other immoralities. It doesn't surprise me that there are so many sexual scandals that center around men who have made the amassing of wealth and power and fame their central objectives in life. When other temptations, the ability to do other sins come their way, they take them just as they've been following one idol, so other idols, like sexual fulfillment through illicit means, they captivate their heart as well. They've allowed lust to reign over them. If we make money the god we worship, it will consume us like a fire consumes wood, and it will ultimately destroy us. Now, the people here had their own problem, which was that they had been forsaken by the Jewish community. They had been excommunicated, cast out of the business community, for instance. They could not enter into a partnership with a Jewish businessman if they were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ because they'd been excommunicated from the synagogue. And certainly they were cut off, in most cases, from the Gentiles in the communities that they lived in. So who were they going to do business with? There were hardly any options, so there would be this great desire if they wanted wealth to return to the Jewish community, to go back to the synagogue, to deny Christ. Now, I want to tell you, that's a very real temptation today, and one all of us are increasingly facing. Be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Desire to please Him. Put Him first in all things, and you will find that many different areas here in the United States are already cut off from you. Federal courts in both the U.S. and the United Kingdom, where I was born, have sided now with schools that have kicked students out of postgraduate programs that would have led to careers simply because they refused to compromise their faith. There was a case a little while ago. Julia Ward was removed from East Michigan University counseling program. She was hoping to be a marriage and family counselor. She was removed from that program simply because she said, as a Christian, I cannot counsel two homosexuals in what they feel is a married relationship. I can't help them to work their differences out when I feel that fundamentally one of the greatest problems is that they're in a sinful relationship in the first place. And they said, I'm sorry, therefore you cannot be a counselor, and they kicked her out. And then a U.S. district judge, a federal judge, upheld that decision, dismissed her lawsuit against East Michigan University. She was essentially told, you can decide whether you're going to be faithful to Christ or whether you want to be a counselor, but you can't be both. And I have to tell you, I mean, it's a wonderful thing that she stayed true. And she determined, I can't deny Christ, even for the career that I've always wanted. But so many people say, well, if that's the case, I'm just going to have to be quiet now about my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll keep that at home. I'll privatize it. I'll believe in him when I'm at home. But brothers and sisters, if we deny Christ before men, we remember, he tells us, he's going to deny us before the Father. Our faith is not supposed to be a very private and personal thing. It's supposed to be lived out in public. It's supposed to be something we declare to the world. We're all supposed to be evangelists. And so if we can't be, as courts have declared, psychologists or teachers because we won't start denying what the Bible says about human sexuality, then we can't be teachers or psychologists or so on. It's very simple. If we want to love and serve God, then we can't at the same time love and serve money. And that'll be a great disappointment to many people, and they won't want to do that. They'll look for ways to compromise their faith. I've talked with people who've done that. But rather, we should stand firm and know that God watches over his people, and that no matter, he has never dishonored a decision to stand for him. If you haven't already seen it, I've recommended this movie many a time. Go watch Chariots of Fire. Here, a young man was asked to run in the Olympics. This was the pinnacle of athletic competition, what he'd been training for his entire life. He was asked to run, though, on Sunday, when he knew he had to be in church. And instead of compromising his faith, he determined that he wasn't going to run. And you know what? He ended up running in other races and winning medals in distances that he had never trained for. The Lord honored him. That's what Jackson Paddock, an American competitor, before his 800-meter race, he placed a piece of paper in his hands, and it simply said, "The good book says that he who honors me, I will honor." Little went on, and he ran that race. Now, you may not be able to be the thing that you thought you always wanted to be, the teacher in a public school or a public university, a psychologist, or working in one field or another, because it's now closed out to those who hold to what the Bible teaches. But I know that the Lord will never forsake his. He will never leave you nor forsake you. The author of Hebrews points that out. But it's true throughout the Old Testament. He always made provision for his children when they were in dire straits because of the world. Jacob fled from his brother Esau, and yet God said to him in a dream, "I am with you, I will not leave you." Moses walked with the children of Israel in one of the most difficult shepherding situations in all of history, and the Lord never left him. And at the very end, Moses encouraged the Israelites as they were going into the promised land, saying, "For the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you." When Joshua was starting his work with the Israelites, God just didn't say to him, "Okay, this is what you got to do, Joshua. Let's get started right now." Rather, he said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." He strengthened him for the tasks before he set them about them. And in the same way, Solomon was instructed by his father David regarding building the temple. He said, "Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord God, my God, is with you. He will not fail you or forsake you." Again and again, God has said to his people, "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you." I've been a Christian now since 1993. I have gone through hardships and disappointments that I never expected. Nobody tells you exactly everything that's ahead of you. Many people would recoil in horror, certainly from the pastor. If, you know, we told pastors, "Okay, I want to tell you exactly what's going to happen, all of these things, including all the pitfalls and disappointments and so on," nobody would become a pastor. But I have to tell you this, in the Christian faith and in my time in the pastorate, I can affirm with an absolute surety that he has never left me, never forsaken me. And that's not because I deserved him to walk with me, but because of his love, his mercy that he shows to his children. If you will but just trust him and do the hard things that he asks you for, you will find that you lose nothing. There is no one, as Jesus said, who gives up home and family and business and opportunities, I'm paraphrasing here, for the modern world, for his sake, who will not inherit infinitely more in heaven. And that's what the author of Hebrews wants you to understand. And finally, remember this. The same God who stood with his people through all great difficulties, John Knox, you remember, said once, and this was a man who was constantly being persecuted and hounded, he said, "A man with God is always in the majority." Know this, God will be your friend to the very end. He is an immutable friend, an unchanging friend. Every human friend we might have, they can change. One Puritan said that sometimes friends are like flowers. When they begin to wither, we throw them out. But that's not the case with God. He always stays true to those whom he calls friend. And if you are his child by adoption, he will never leave you. And so therefore, you don't need to make bad decisions. Now, children, I want to particularly address you in closing. One of the things that I have seen is this generation of kids, the children of the church, in many cases making compromising decisions merely because they think that's what they have to do. I'll never get a spouse if I don't marry this particular person. I know he's an unbeliever, but I got to marry him. I will never have the toys I want if I don't steal them from my, you know, friends and my brothers and sisters. So I've just got to do that. I will never have all the time that I need to play on the PlayStation, and unless I reset the timer that we agreed would limit the amount of time that I played, and so on. They make thousands of those decisions. But let me tell you, if you begin making compromises in your childhood, thinking that you'll stop suddenly when you reach adulthood, that's not the case. What happens is the compromises get bigger. They go from PlayStation to marriage. Bad enough that you're compromising over the PlayStation, but it's tragic when it's a marriage. Do not refuse to be content with what God provides. Jesus again and again said that the Lord knows what you need, and he will always provide it. Test him on this. I would urge you, test his promise there. See if he doesn't fulfill it. Do what he says, and then see how he responds. You will find that even when he doesn't give you what you want, he gives you what you need. And do you know the greatest test? What you needed most of all, and most people aren't even aware of it, what you needed most of all was salvation, and that at the highest possible cost. We always want to give our kids wonderful presents. And when Christmas comes along, so many people completely overspend simply because they want to bless their children as much. But there is no parent who has ever spent more on his children than God did for us in sending his son Jesus Christ into the world to die for our sins. He parted with that which was infinitely, and think about that, infinitely precious to him for our sakes. How will a God who is willing to part with that which is most beloved to him, how is he ever going to forget you, leave you, when he has spent so much on you already? His love knows no bounds. Test that love and you will find that it is true, it is sound, and it is unchanging. Let's continue to hold firm to his promises to the very end and not compromise by being discontent in our lives. Please join me in prayer. God, our Father, as we come before you, we know it is so hard for us to be content with the things that we have. Your Son, though, said that you knew what we need, and he promised us you would provide it for us. And we know that's a promise you've kept to believers in every age. Even when David was being pursued in the wilderness, you were still there with him. When the church is afflicted in places like Syria, you are still there with those believers, and you preserve your people. The church is an anvil that has worn out many hammers because you have protected her and kept her, sustained her, encouraged her. Not just the church generally, but believers particularly, us. Help us then to be content with what you have, and not by coveting to destroy our lives and destroy our faith. Oh, Lord, help us hold true, follow after Jesus, and be content with the lot that we're given, knowing that it will work for our good in the end. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.